Well, today we wrap up a series that we began almost when this whole shutdown in place stuff began, and we wrap up the book of Philippians today. I'll just give you a highlight. Next week we start a series that will carry us through the end of the summer and even a little bit into the fall, as we are going to consider each week a different one of the one another commands that we find in Scripture. Because I believe it's those commands that really give us the outline of how we can interact in this time and in this world. But this morning I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn once more to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me share a couple things with you. There is a fundamental truth that I believe we ought to give careful thought to, especially when it comes to our material possessions. This truth is so basic and yet so profound that sometimes we often skirt over it in our daily lives. In fact, I believe this fundamental truth applies not just to our material wealth. I believe it's a fundamental truth that applies to all of our relationships. In fact, I would say if you and I would simply remind ourselves of this one truth on a consistent daily basis, then the lessons of contentment that we spoke about last week would be lessons that we would fully grasp and understand and apply. You see, I believe the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the New Testament letters, was basing those letters on his vast knowledge of the Scriptures. And now you can hear me better live. He was basing those knowledge on his vast knowledge of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, what we call the Old Testament, he called the Scriptures. And everything he wrote was founded on his knowledge of the Scriptures. And I believe he had learned this basic principle. I believe he knew this principle, and I believe it was this principle that led some of the writing that he wrote. Now, that's quite a buildup. What is the principle? It comes from the Psalms. Psalm 24:1 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Someone has condensed that verse down to a very single, simple sentence: God owns it all. If you and I really believed that principle, if we applied it to our lives, if we would not only look at everything that we have differently, we would be free from the shackles of possessiveness and consumerism. God owns it all. Don't forget that as we go through this passage today. Now remember, we've said all along, from the very beginning of our study in Philippians, that the Apostle Paul had received a gift of money from the Philippian church. We believe that it was entrusted to Epaphroditus, who made the journey from the Greek peninsula all the way across and across the sea and up through the Roman peninsula, up to the Italian peninsula into Rome, and there he had a gift to give to Paul. Now, when he delivered it, he didn't just drop and run. He stayed there. He ministered to Paul. He spent time. In fact, we learned in our study in Philippians that he got sick and almost died. And so Paul felt that as he was writing this note back to the Philippians, it would be good to send it with Epaphroditus. And so in typical ancient Near Eastern fashion, as we spoke last week, before he got to the issue of thanking them, Paul wrote about many issues of the heart and issues of ministry and unity, and he assured them he was okay. And we know that the Philippian church was an impoverished church. We know that they were poor, and so we believe that maybe the question they might have been asking themselves as they had given sacrificially to the Apostle Paul is simply this: will God really meet our needs? We see in this final closing verses here of Philippians that the Philippian church gave to the Apostle Paul at least three times. We know that because of what he said here and what we know historically that they struggled financially. And I believe Paul wanted them to hone in on one basic reality. God meets our needs through his abundant provision when we practice generosity. If you don't hear me say anything else today, hear me say that. God meets our needs through his abundant provision as we practice generosity. I'm going to pick it up again in verse 10 and read through to verse 20, and then I want to hone in on just a few things. Paul, beginning for his thank you note that we looked at last week, begins in verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we went back over those verses that we looked at last week, I think the principle that Paul wanted people to gather is simply this. God meets our needs as we grow in contentment. God meets our needs as we grow in contentment. And we discovered last week that Paul talked about learning to be content, believing that one has everything they need, no matter the circumstances. Everyone, we have everything we need to be faithful to serve God right where he has placed us. So when we are content, when we believe everything we have has been provided by God, we view our abilities differently. We view our possessions differently. We actually have greater freedom as individuals and as a church. I believe contentment is the fruit of believing God owns it all. Contentment is that an exercise of faith and dependency, and it's a reality that God strengthens us, that God helps us to enjoy everything he's given us. Contentment, as we discovered, is not based on what we have. It's based on a heart attitude. Contentment comes out of the heart. And that heart attitude begins with that basic fundamental principle, God owns it all. You see, anything less than believing God owns it all leads me to believe that somehow I am responsible to meet my needs, that I am responsible to take care of myself, that I am responsible. And when I start thinking it's all about me, I drift. I drift into consumerism. I drift into accumulation mindset. If I'm responsible, then I need to surround myself with all the stuff that I think I need. And what happens is, I think I'm responsible for my fulfillment and my peace of mind, and that leads me to become actually more selfish and less content. God meets our needs as we grow in contentment because we have his perspective on what we need. If you happen to log on to Facebook Live this morning and I introduce things, I ask you to make a list of what you need. You know, I mean, and when I say that, it's not like, oh, man, I need a hazelnut latte from Starbucks. No, nobody needs that. People that work there need you to need that, but nobody needs that. When you think about what you need, think about the things that if you did not have, your very literal physical life would be in jeopardy. All of a sudden, that list gets really small. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, if we had food and clothing, we would be content with that. Now, you and I might add shelter and maybe a reliable means of transportation. And even those two things are kind of luxuries in the broad scheme of things. Our needs are very basic, and God meets our needs. But Paul goes on in Philippians, and he starts in verse 14. He says, it was good of you to share in my troubles. He says, yes, I have everything I need. I've learned to be content. And yet, it was so good of you to share in my troubles. Paul says, I rejoiced when you sent. There's the first thanks. And now 14, it was good to share in my troubles. And I believe the point that he's going to make in these next few verses is this. God meets our needs as our generosity binds us together. That word share there in verse 14 is the word that we have sometimes used as fellowship. The Philippian church shared in his troubles. They became partners with him in his ministry those times because they gave what they could do to help the ministry go on. He says, you shared in my troubles. You became a partner. We shared experience. You joined uniquely with me in what I was going through. Mutual generosity has a way of binding us together. Note very carefully, Paul is not taking advantage of the situation. Listen to these words. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For I was, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is more be credited to your account. Paul's not saying, hey, it was great that you gave. Keep it going. Here's a new list of items I need to purchase. Here's a new list of needs. No, he's saying the point that he was excited about, that they were willing to join with him and share with him. And he says, I want more to be credited to your account. Paul says, I want to be generous with my response as you've been generous with your gifts. Thank you. Why is that so important? Well, when we as a church or as individuals become stingy with what we have, when we hold on with a firm grip, we start to worry. What is going to take away my money? I need to protect it. What's going to take away my possessions? I need to protect them. What do I need to watch out for? Who do I need to watch out for? Who do I need to be suspicious of? Who do I need to worry about? When we have a heart of generosity, we open our hand and say, God, everything I have is yours. You own it all. I'm just a manager. Use it in whatever way you choose. Whatever manner you choose, you use it. And we find ways to bless others when we find God meeting our needs. Now, I know the objection, because I've used it. Well, God doesn't want us to be foolish with what we have. We have to be good stewards. Yeah, we do. Generosity doesn't mean some kind of foolish spending to get God to notice. You know, there are those who say, well, if you give me X amount of dollars, God will give you X amount in return. The Bible doesn't say that. It says when we're generous, God meets our needs. You know, some of us think, well, I gave God 10%. I get to spend the 90% and whatever I want. And boom, God gives me back 120%. I don't find that in the Bible. What I do find is that generosity is simply saying to God, it's all yours. I'm not going to hold on to it. If you want me to give it away, I'll give it away. If you want me to hold on to it, I want to use it wisely. When I start with an attitude of generosity, what I find is a spirit of grace that is infused in my life. When we as a church are generous, there's a spirit of grace that's infused into our midst. God meets our needs as generosity binds us together. Paul says this, we read it already, not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. In his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made some very important statements that help us understand what Paul is saying here. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Later on in verse 32, he says, "For the pagans run after all these things." What are all these things? Well, he boiled it down to clothing and food. They run after all these things. "And your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Paul puts it this way, "What I desire is that more will be credited to your account." Paul is speaking eternally here. And he wants the Philippian church to have more than just a future-looking perspective. He wants them to have an eternal perspective. Remember, their generosity brought them into partnership with Paul. And they allowed him to do the work of sharing the good news of Jesus to many non-Jewish people. And he was throughout the Roman world. Many would believe that that participation of the Philippian church would give them that eternal account. It's kind of an investment for eternity. When you and I as individuals, or when we as a church invest in an individual financially in the work that they're doing, and we hear of God transforming lives through that ministry, we say a deeper prayer of thanks to God because we invested. We were partners with them. We shared in that ministry. Our heavenly account is credited. Earlier on, Jesus said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And that's what it means. We don't see a physical return, but there's a spiritual return. While we're talking about money here, I want you to know that generosity isn't limited to money. I think it starts there because that's what we hold on to the most. It starts with the tangible. But when you begin with the tangible spirit of generosity, it affects every part of your life and attitude. Years ago, Charlene at home with three kids, very much involved in ministry at the church, also became very generous as she invested time writing letters to some of our missionary friends. Now, we were in a seminary town, so there were lots of people that came and went. And a lot of them, when they were part of our church, which was one of the larger churches in the area, happened to be part of our youth ministry. So we got to know these people quite well. And they knew the town, they knew the church, they knew us. And so Charlene would sit down every month or two and just write a newsy letter. Here's what the kids are doing, and here's what's going on at church, and here are some of the changes going on around town, and just newsy letters. We didn't know how significant those letters were until one day one of our missionary friends came back for home assignment. They had been in a country in which it was very difficult to minister, where there weren't a lot of expats, a lot of missionaries there. And the wife sought Charlene out. And before she could even get the words out of her mouth, the tears began to flow. "Thank you. Thank you for your letters. You don't know how much they meant to us. You don't know how much of a refreshment they were in a difficult day just to get some news from home, just to get some newsy information." Another one of our friends said, "A letter from home," now I guess we'd say email, he said, is like this. He said, when you're trying to survive in another culture, it's like swimming underwater. And when you get that news from home, it's like swimming up to a breathing tube and getting a breath of fresh air. And just, we never knew that Charlene's generosity with her time meant so much. Generosity with your time, your material things, your money. It's not about you or me or even this church. It's about this eternal perspective that says, God has called me to use the resources that he's given me. They're all his, and I serve a greater purpose, which is the good news of Jesus. When we have an eternal perspective, we discover that God is meeting our needs, sometimes even before we know we have them. Paul assures the Philippians here in verse 18, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Paul says, I am well cared for. And I don't want you to make this thanks, but more, I am amply supplied. I have so much. Thank you. What a blessing. Can you imagine when the Philippian church was sitting there gathered in Lydia's living room and Epaphroditus is reading that? Can you imagine the joy in their heart when they heard Paul say, I am amply supplied? And it's like, we did that. We were part of that. See, when you and I are generous, or God is pleased. And Paul draws again from those scriptures. We call them the Old Testament. He just called them the scriptures. Paul draws from that, and he uses a word picture that helps them see how pleased God is with their generosity. He says, not only am I amply supplied, he said, your gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. When you and I are generous, when we hold everything we have, every relationship up to God in an open hand, because we know he'll use it to further the good news of Jesus Christ in places we could never go, he is satisfied. He's blessed. He's pleased. In the Old Testament scriptures, and when God was setting up the sacrificial system, The supplicant, the worshiper, would bring their lamb or their goat or their bull, and they would butcher it right there, and they would put it on the open fire. And that meat would burn, and the fat would burn, and it would create smoke, and it would be an aroma. You know, the closest I have to that is my grill and my smoker. And, you know, a few weeks ago, we put some ribs in the grill and had them in there for about 6-7 hours. I got them out. I brought them into the kitchen, and everybody in the kitchen did this. Ah, that smells so good. A couple weeks ago, we did some steak and chicken kebabs, you know, bring them up and set them down, and everybody, ah, it smells so good. Years ago, there was a brand new smoke. A barbecue place in Wheaton. We took our daughter and son-in-law there, and we came home after about an hour, and they did all of their smoking right there in the facility. So that hickory smoke was there, and I remember our daughter just standing up to her husband, burying her head in his shoulder and going, oh, you smell so good. Yeah, and Paul says, when you and I are gracious, when we are generous, when we don't hold back, it's like God is there in heaven going, oh, the aroma of my children being generous is so pleasing and so satisfying. I am pleased. What an amazing thing that a simple act of generosity could bring such deep satisfaction to our eternal Father. So the next time you hit submit on an e-giving site, the next time you write a check or join with a missionary and you say, yes, I'll support you. I don't have much, but it's a little bit. I can do that. The next time you do that, the next time you stop and listen to a friend in need and you just give them your time, the next time you loan out a tool or your car or even a room in your house, you need to remember that you're making an investment in eternity and that you are bringing pleasure to God. That's what generosity is about. And yet, with all of that, we come down to a reality. We come down to this, well, what about me? What about us as a church? Will God really meet our needs? God meets our needs through His abundant provision as we practice generosity. I think Paul was anticipating that this church, struggling in poverty, would need that. And so he says in the context, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus." Don't go put that on a plaque and hang it in your living room unless it is in the context of generosity. It's not just that my God supplies all your needs. It's when you and I are generous, when we as a church are generous, then God promises that what we give up, He will make sure we have what we need. In fact, Paul would write about this in two other places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he was writing and urging the Corinthian church to give an offering that he was going to take with him to Jerusalem to give to the church in Jerusalem that had become impoverished. And note this, Paul didn't take 35% off the top for administrative costs. He gave 100%. And he says to the Corinthian church, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. When you and I are generous, God promises to meet our needs. One scholar very fittingly equipped, God meets our needs, not our greeds. When we're generous, we won't lack. I don't think we'll get rich, but we won't lack. God promises to meet our needs. Sometimes He does that in amazing ways. I know of situations where even before a person brought the need to God, God had placed their name and heart on an individual who was able to send a gift and meet the need before it happened. Amazing. Sometimes God meets our needs in very practical ways. Talking to a friend a few weeks ago, he talked about someone who was ministering south of the border, had a car that was just, you know, he was using it all the time, and took it into a mechanic, and the mechanic said, "How long have you had this car?" And he told him, and he said, "This battery in this car has lived 10 years beyond its life. I'm surprised it even started." But that's God meeting needs in practical ways. Pleasant Hill Community Church is a generous church. There have been many times when I have come before you and said, "Oh, we had a neighbor that had this happen, and today's our communion Sunday. We're going to take up the benevolent fund, but we're going to donate the entire benevolent fund to this neighbor." And I love taking them a check that blew their mind because of the generosity of God's people. We've done that for different times, and it's amazing. Our missions committee and our deacons are generous when there are needs. In fact, the question has rarely been, should we give? The question has been, how much can we give? And they have been generous. And I believe, as a direct result, God keeps meeting the needs of this church. We're not huge, but we're well cared for because I think we live the principle of Philippians 4:19. God meets our needs when we have a spirit of generosity that flows out in practical ways to others. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. If God owns it all, and he does, then we're just middlemen. We're just the in-between. We take care of what is already God's, and we pass it along to someone else on his behalf. Yeah, there's so many other ways God could care for people's needs. But he's chosen to do it through his children being generous to one another. God meets our needs through his abundant provision as we practice generosity. I want to share with you a story this morning. It's a bit lengthy, and yet I ran across it a long time ago, and it just kept coming to my mind as I was putting this together. It actually comes from 1946, post-World War II, and it's entitled The Rich Family in Our Church. And I just want to bring this to a close today by listening. Have you listened to this story? I'll never forget Easter 1946. I was 14, my little sister, O.C., 12, my older sister, Darlene, 16. We lived at home with our mother, and the four of us knew what it was like to do without many things. My dad had died 5 years before, leaving my mom with seven school kids to raise and no money. By 1946, my older sisters were married, and my brothers had moved on. A month before Easter, the pastor of our church announced that a special Easter offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and give sacrificially. When we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on them for a month. This would allow us to save $20 of our grocery money for the offering. Then we thought that if we kept our electric lights turned out as much as possible and didn't listen to the radio, we would save money on that month's electric bill. Darlene got as many house and yard cleaning jobs as possible, and both of us babysat for everyone we could. For 15 cents, we could buy enough cotton loops to make three potholders to sell for $1. We made $20 worth of potholders. That month was one of the best of our lives. Every day we counted the money to see how much we'd saved, and at night we'd sit in the dark and talk about how the poor family was going to enjoy having money that the church would give them. We had about 80 people in our church, so we figured whatever amount of money we had to give, the offering would surely be 20 times that much. After all, every Sunday the pastor had reminded everyone to save for the sacrificial offering. On the day before Easter, O.C. and I walked to the grocery store and got the manager to give us three crisp $20 bills and one $10 bill for all of our change. We ran all the way home to show Mom and Darlene. We had never had so much money before. That night we were so excited we could hardly sleep. We didn't care that we wouldn't have new clothes for Easter. We had $70 for the sacrificial offering. We could hardly wait to get to church. On Sunday morning, rain was pouring. We didn't own an umbrella, and the church was over a mile from our home. It didn't seem to matter how wet we got. Darlene had cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes, and the cardboard came apart and her feet got wet. But we sat in church proudly, despite how we looked. I heard some teenagers talking about the Smith girls having on their old dresses, and I looked at them in their new clothes, and I felt so rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting on the second row from the front. Mom put in the $10 bill, and each of us girls put in a 20. As we walked home from church, we sang all the way. At lunch, Mom had a surprise for us. She had bought a dozen eggs, and we had boiled Easter eggs with our fried potatoes. Late that afternoon, the minister drove up in his car. Mom went to the door and talked with him for a moment and then came back with an envelope in her hand. We asked what it was, but she didn't say a word. She opened the envelope and out fell a bunch of money. There were three crisp $20 bills and one $10 bill and 17 $1 bills. Mom put the money back in the envelope. We didn't talk, but instead just sat and stared at the floor. We had gone from feeling like millionaires to feeling like poor white trash. We kids had such a happy life that we felt sorry for anyone who didn't have our mom and dad for parents and a house full of brothers and sisters and other kids visiting constantly. We thought it was fun to share silverware and see whether we got the fork or the spoon that night. We had two knives which we passed around to whoever needed them. I knew we didn't have a lot of things that other people had, but I'd never thought we were poor. That Easter day, I found out we were poor. The minister had brought us the money for the poor family, so we must be poor. I didn't like being poor. I looked at my dress and worn-out shoes and felt so ashamed that I didn't want to go back to church. Everyone there probably already knew we were poor. I thought about school. I was in the 9th grade and at the top of my class of over 100 students. I wondered if the kids at school knew we were poor. I decided I could quit school since I'd finished the 8th grade. That was all the law required at the time. We sat in silence for a long time. Then it got dark and we went to bed. All that week, we girls went to school and came home. No one talked much. Finally, on Saturday, Mom asked us what we wanted to do with the money. What did poor people do with money? We didn't know. We'd never known we were poor. We didn't want to go to church on Sunday, but Mom said we had to. Although it was a sunny day, we didn't talk on the way. Mom started to sing, but no one joined in, and she only sang one verse. At church, we had a missionary speaker. He talked about how churches in Africa made buildings out of the sun-dried bricks, but they need money to buy roofs. He said that $100 would put a roof on a church. The minister said, "Can't we all sacrifice to help these poor people?" We looked at each other and smiled for the first time in a week. Mom reached into her purse and pulled out the envelope. She passed it to Darlene, who gave it to me, and I handed it to Osie. Osie put it in the offering plate. When the offering was counted, the minister announced that it was a little over $100. The missionary was excited. He hadn't expected such a large offering from our small church. He said, "You must have some rich people in this church." Suddenly, it struck us. We had given $87 of that little over $100. We were the rich family in church. Hadn't the missionary said so? Deep down, I knew that we were actually a rich family. God meets our needs through His abundant provision as we practice generosity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the Apostle Paul. Thank You for the depth of wisdom and insight You gave him. Thank You, Lord, for letters such as the letter to the Philippians that have given us such practical insight over these past few weeks and months. May we leave this place, may we leave this time today believing that You have met all of our needs and trusting You to continue to do so. May we hold on to the principle that You own it all, and may we hold everything to You in an open hand. In Jesus' name, amen.